Well, if I asked you this morning to summarize the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, I'm sure most of you, all of you, would be quick to mention the place of the crucifixion, the cross of Christ in that gospel. His death in our place, bearing our shame and our sin and our guilt, our perfect substitute. And we would rightly say then that if you lose sight of that crucifixion, of what happened at that cross, then you lose the whole gospel with it. But I wonder if you were speaking to a friend about the gospel, if you were attempting to do that, to summarize the good news of Jesus Christ to them, I wonder what part the resurrection would play in your understanding of that gospel. And I ask that question partly because I've heard competent open-air preachers, for instance, forcefully, convincingly, zealously preaching about the cross of Jesus Christ, but yet somehow in that presentation be able to skip the resurrection, to miss out the resurrection of Jesus Christ entirely in their preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm sure the fact of the resurrection would be something that they, and we of course, would want to hold on to very tightly. To deny the fact of the resurrection is to deny the basis of the Christian faith. We all agree with that. But what about its meaning? What about the place of the resurrection in the gospel? Why is the resurrection good news? What difference does the resurrection make to us today? And it's my purpose this morning to address that question. And I want to give you three reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ does indeed impact you today. But before I do that, I do just need to lay down a foundation to this sermon. And if we don't have this foundation, then nothing of what I'm about to say will make sense to you. And the foundation is this, that near the centre of the New Testament, and particularly the epistles of Paul, we have this one doctrine which brings together so many other aspects of the New Testament's teaching. And this doctrine is what we might call, and what I will call this morning, union with Christ. Union with Christ. Some people have said that this doctrine is mentioned by Paul more than 200 times, and it's a very rich theme with many facets, many nuances, and it could fill hundreds of fresh sermons. But for now, I just want to get to the heart of the basic idea, union with Christ, this central doctrine. And I'll put it this way. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this. He said that in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men, he said, have all other men hanging at their girdle strings or at their belts. You see, Goodwin is saying that in our natural state, the lot of all human beings is determined by the actions of that first man, Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell in him. When Adam was cursed, we all were cursed in him. When Adam died, we all died in him. When he was pronounced guilty, we were pronounced guilty in Adam. Our lot was determined by his lot. But you see, Goodwin is saying that for Christians, we are those who have been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And that means that our whole existence is now shaped by our relationship to him. Christ is our head, we are the body. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He is the captain of the team. He is the representative in the law court. And that means now that our lot is determined by his lot. That's union with Christ. That's the foundation upon which I'm going to now proceed. So why is this a relevant foundation to this sermon on the resurrection? Well, simply it's because the benefits of Christ's resurrection do not stop with Christ. They pass on down from him to you. The resurrection is not simply some historical event that you kind of stand apart from by 2,000 years. No, the resurrection impacts you just as greatly. This is serious stuff now. The resurrection impacts you just as greatly, we might say, as it impacted the Christ to whom you are united. So in what way then does the resurrection impact you? Well, as I say, three ways will in particular occupy us this morning. three blessings that pass down from Christ to us in the resurrection. And the first is this: vindication. Vindication. That's my first point. Remember how the Apostle Paul summarizes the life of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Familiar words. Paul says this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," that's Christ, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And I'm particularly interested there in that expression: Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world. To be vindicated, of course, means to be declared innocent, to be righteous, to be cleared of all false accusations against you. So why then does Paul say that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, dot, dot, dot? Well, let's start at the beginning of Jesus' mission, Jesus' ministry. From the moment Christ's ministry begins, there's this statement of divine approval from the Father in the heavens. "This is my Son," he says at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But you see, no sooner has Jesus' mission started, does the devil start to question that claim. First, he questions it in the wilderness. He says to Christ, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple." You see, the devil wants Jesus to look at the barren wilderness around him and to think, "Surely I am not the beloved Son of God, the Son of the Father." And he wants him then to give up on his mission, to turn back ultimately from the cross, and to disobey that Father. He says to Jesus, "All these things," looking at the nations of the world, "all these things I will give to you if you will bow down, fall down, and worship me." And I don't think the devil ever stopped tempting Jesus in that way. You see, I think as Jesus progressed further and further towards the cross, those temptations would have weighed down heavier upon him. "Surely no loving father could put me through this," the devil would be tempted to put in his head. "Just turn back while you can. Don't you have angels at your disposal who can rescue you?" And then, of course, one day Jesus stands before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and they make all sorts of false accusations against him. And after that, Caiaphas gives him one final chance and says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," wanting him to back down from that claim. And Jesus says, "You have said so." And Caiaphas tears his robes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy. And so Jesus progresses towards that horrible cross. He's showered with further false accusations and mockery and taunts and temptations. "If you are the Son of God," they say to him, "come down from the cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him," they say. But he doesn't do that. He remains there till the end and he dies. And then he's laid in a tomb. And then that day comes to an end, and another day begins. And what happens on that second day? Well, it's sort of silent, isn't it? But, you know, it's almost as if, in the silence of that second day, you almost hear the whole of heaven and earth holding its breath. The disciples are asking themselves, "Well, what happens now? Is that it now?" The Sanhedrin are reassuring themselves, "Surely that is it now. You know, Jesus was just an imposter. He was just another blasphemer. He's dead now. That's what matters. Nothing to worry about." The heavens, you can almost hear them whispering to themselves. "Did he really just do that? Did he really just complete his mission? Did he really just obey his Father to the very end?" And perhaps some of the devils start to reassure themselves. "No, he can't have done. Surely at some point, Satan wouldn't have allowed it. Surely Satan used every technique in the book to throw him off course. All it would have taken is one little tiny mistake somewhere down the line and his sacrifice would have been rejected. Just one little defect, one little spot in the Lamb of God. It must have happened somewhere. Surely at some point, perhaps in his teenage years, he lusted after a woman. Or perhaps he just made an unguarded remark about the Pharisees at one point. No, surely at one point he sinned. He disobeyed his Father. His sacrifice wasn't accepted. Nothing to worry about." But you see, then the third day begins. And what happens on that third day? Well, something very dramatic happens indeed. There's an earthquake and an angel appears and the stone is rolled away from the tomb and the guards of that tomb fall down like dead men and the tomb is found to be empty. And the angel utters those world-changing words, "He is not here, he has risen." So what's happened in all of that? Why do I tell you that story? Well, I'm telling you that to bring you towards the end, that resurrection moment. And I'm saying what happens in that moment of the resurrection is that the same Spirit which first filled Jesus at his baptism and drove him to that cross against the devil's temptations throughout his whole life now raises him from the grave and vindicates the Son of God. That is, he shuts the mouths of all the accusers. He now removes all of the doubt and he announces to the whole of the world, "Look at him, he has completed his mission, he did not disobey, there was not a single spot or blemish, all of those false accusations fall flat, his sacrifice has truly now been accepted, vindication for the Son of God, he is righteous." It's as if in those words it's as if in that moment of the resurrection we hear the words of the Father said at the beginning of the ministry, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," vindicated at last, seen by the angels, believed on in the world. So what's this got to do with us? Why am I telling you this morning? Why is this a benefit of the resurrection for us? Well, turn to the book of Romans and chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And look at verse 24 of that chapter. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. And the second sentence into that verse, Paul writes, "It will be counted to us." What's it? It is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." And then this is the important bit, verse 25. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul says that Christ was raised for your justification. What does that mean? Well, the important thing to say here is that the word justification used here is the same Greek word which is translated vindication in that verse in 1 Timothy. Ultimately, the word means the same thing. It means to be declared righteous, to be held innocent of all possible accusations. But Paul here is not saying that Jesus was vindicated, justified. He is saying that we, by the resurrection, were vindicated, were justified. That is to say that Christ's vindication is our vindication as well. Christ, if he stands as your head, if he is your representative, if he is your captain, if you are united to him, then you are united to all that he stands for. And that means that the same verdict which is announced over his head in the resurrection, righteous, innocent, vindicated, is also announced over your head today. This is what it comes down to. If you're a Christian this morning, then the empty tomb should be a source of immense comfort to your soul. We've seen that Satan is this accuser, haven't we? That's what his name means. He is the accuser. We're told in Revelation 12 that he accuses the brethren before God night and day. Satan accuses you this very day before God. That's the picture we receive in Revelation. And at first sight, that thought might terrify you. I mean, surely, unlike Jesus, Satan does have lots of legitimate accusations to make against you, surely. He stands before God and he says, "Didn't you see what your child of God did last week? Didn't you see what he did last year? Didn't you see what he did 30 years ago? Didn't you see that little comment he or she made? Didn't you see that little thought which passed through their head? Didn't you see how persistently they continued with that sinful habit year after year? He is guilty. He is definitely guilty. Condemn him now, God." But you see, however persuasive the devil might be, however carefully he has kept a track of your sins, not one of his accusations stand against you. Why? Well, look at the empty tomb. There in the empty tomb, what you see is the verdict which is passed over Christ's head. Righteous, innocent, vindicated. And if you are united to Christ, that empty tomb screams those words over your head as well. justified, vindicated. The verdict has been passed already over Christ. You are in Christ, and so the verdict is passed over you as well. Take comfort in that. Those great words in Romans chapter 8. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. No, Satan, you can try as hard as you like. We are in Christ. We are in our head, our representative. He has been perfectly obedient for us. We see that in the resurrection. We are vindicated, justified in him. Let that be a comfort for you this morning. So that's my first blessing that we receive from the resurrection, vindication. My second is this, vitality. Vitality. Now, vitality, of course, means life. And here's my second point in a nutshell. And I know it's not a point that many of you who have been in this church for a long time will be unfamiliar with. It's a point which is often mentioned in sermons here. But the point is this, that because of Christ's resurrection, those who are united to Christ enjoy life in him. Not just life in the world to come, but life, resurrection life, here and now. You have life because you are united to Christ's resurrection. Now, it's difficult to know where to start with this for the simple reason that the New Testament is just filled with this idea. So forgive me if I have to jump around a little bit from place to place. You don't feel the need to follow me when I do that. But I'll start with Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He's saying the same spirit who gave life and vitality to Christ's dead body is now working in your body this morning. And probably you think to yourself, well, it doesn't really look like that to me. I mean, I'm still getting weaker, I'm still getting creakier, I'm still getting older. If anything, my body is getting worse. It's definitely not getting better. How is the Spirit giving life to me? How is he working in my body? Well, listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In that chapter, Paul has just been talking about how the life of Christ, that is the resurrection life of Christ, is manifested, he says, in our mortal flesh. And then in verse 16, he says this. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And his point is this, Paul's point is this, that even in this life, even in the here and now, in this room, in Longbenton, the vitalizing power of the Spirit is present in Christians just as it was present in Christ. Not yet vitalizing your physical body, that is still wasting away, but deeper than that, your inner self, that part of you, right now is receiving new life in Christ. Christ's resurrection life is flowing through your spiritual veins. You see, it brings us back to our foundational point, doesn't it? If you are united with Christ, what happens to him happens to you. You are sharing in his benefits. And that means that just as Christ was raised, so you too are being raised even now in the inner self. See, the resurrection is not simply some historical event that you stand back from. No, it's a fountain of life for you right now. It's important that we see ourselves in this way, isn't it? It's important that we look into our lives and we identify this fact about us, that we realize that the Spirit is living in us, that he is energizing us, that he is empowering us, he is revitalizing us, he's rebooting us, he's restoring our ability to do what we were created to do, to worship God. The same Spirit. This is so important, so wonderful. It's important that we don't miss it. The same Spirit who commands life into Christ's dead body commands life into your inner death. And that means that you have a life, a health of supernatural proportions. Even the greatest of Olympians do not enjoy the vitality that you have in this room this morning. Think of it like this. When Ken or Sally were dying of cancer in their hospital beds. Both of those dear friends, while physically at their most debilitated, were in that moment more inwardly alive than ever before. They were more alive than the fittest unbelievers on the planet. And when they died more deeply alive than Usain Bolt when he sprints across the 100-meter sprint. Why is that? It's because they had the Spirit of God working inside of them. The vital power which brought life into Christ's death was bringing life into them. While their outer bodies were wasting away, their inner selves were being renewed day by day, even at that point, at the end of their lives. So how do we apply this fact to us this morning? Does it have any practical application other than just to state it to you? Well, yes, I think it does. I think the application is simply this, that when we consider this about ourselves, when we realize that this is true, we become better, more motivated at casting sin out of our lives. Again, this is an emphasis which has been repeated many times in this pulpit before, but I just want to sort of home in on it now and make the point one more time that the New Testament again and again motivates our killing of sin through reminding us that we are internally alive. Remember what we looked at a few months ago when we were looking at Colossians, when we were preaching through Colossians on Sunday evenings, and in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives the Colossians there this big list of things that they should do and this big list of things that they shouldn't do. They should put certain things to death in their lives and they should put on certain attributes of Christ. But you see, Paul doesn't just give them that big list of things that they should and shouldn't do. No, he begins that list with this wonderful motivation. In the first instance, he says at the beginning of Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." That is, he is saying, consider the fact that you have been raised with Christ. If this is true, then surely you should now put off these things and put on these things. He is using this truth as a source of motivation. Or again, you see it probably more impressively in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. There are so many things going on in these verses, I can't possibly talk about them all, but I just want us to see this, again, this point, this fact that we are united to Christ in his resurrection. Verse 4, second half of verse 4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's the foundational point. We are united to Christ's resurrection. So what? What's the implication of that? Well, verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Here's the application. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Again, Paul is saying, we consider ourselves as internally resurrected, and when we do that, we motivate ourselves to fight sin and its passions. And I want to encourage you again this morning to do just that. You see, when sin rears its head again in your life, that old habit, that old temptation, it might say something like this to you. It might say, "Well, look, you've stumbled all of these times in the past. Let's face it, you're going to stumble again. You're a sinner. That's who you are. Just accept that fact. There's no use fighting back. Just give in. You're dead." And I'm saying, when sin comes along and says that to you, do not just simply say, "Oh, well, yes, I guess he's right. I am just a sinner. I'm powerless to resist. I am dead. I cannot help it." No, don't do that. If you do that, you will fail. No, rather follow Paul's advice. Consider who you are. Reflect on that fact. I am a new man, a new woman. I am in Christ. I am risen in him. I am alive and resurrected. I'm not who I used to be. No, I will not give in. I can and I will resist that sin. I will stamp it out and I will put on the new life which I have been raised up into. So I'm saying, seize the vitality that you have in the resurrection this morning. Take it for yourself. Enjoy the resurrection life of Christ. You are alive in him. You are dead to sin. So they're my first two points. Vindication and vitality. And then thirdly, I want us to consider this third blessing. Victory. Victory. In the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul debating with the Stoics. Stoicism was a very influential philosophy in Paul's day. Many would have been taken in by its claims. And perhaps, as an outside observer, you might have looked on and seen Paul debating with the Stoics. And you might have, at first sight, just thought to yourself, well, what have we got here? Well, it's just a sort of rather irrelevant, abstract, philosophical conversation, a bit of back and forth going on between these two people. You know, they're all the same, these philosophers, chatting about their ideas. But you see, in actual fact, that statement could not be further from the truth. Because what those two men were saying to each other could not be further apart. Let me just read a couple of quotes from the Stoics. Here the Stoics are, and they're pondering the issue of death. And this is what Marcus Aurelius says. Death smiles at us all, but all a man can do is smile back. He says, accept death in a cheerful spirit as nothing but the dissolution of the elements from which each living thing is composed. It's a natural thing, and nothing natural is evil. Or another Stoic, a man called Epictetus. He says, I cannot escape death, but at least I can escape the fear of it. Or so he says. But now listen to Paul. Listen to those words. We didn't get to them in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter. Paul says this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you see just how enormous the difference is between those two kinds of statements? And then consider the world in which these men are speaking into. This isn't a world of antibiotics, morphine and chemotherapy. This is a world where you woke up in the morning with a few spots on your face and you could be dead by the end of the week. This is a world where you made a little slip in the kitchen with a knife and it could have caused a quick infection and seen the end of you very shortly. This is long before the rise of modern medicine. I was reading recently that less than 400 years ago, the fifth most common cause of death in London was tooth infection. You know, this wasn't a world where most people died peacefully under the under heavy painkillers in hospitals and hospices and care homes out of the way from public viewing. No, death couldn't be disguised like that. It was common. It was nasty, it was visible, and you didn't know when it was coming for you. And the reason I give you that context is because it puts Paul's words in a rather new light, doesn't it? You know, the philosophy of the Stoics, it's moderately optimistic, it's measured, it's realistic, it's reasonable. Death is just something you have to accept, you just have to live with it, that's the best they can do. But the theology of Paul, well, it's absolutely outrageous, isn't it? Paul is making a fearless declaration of victory over death itself. Paul is prepared to mock the grave. He is prepared to laugh in its face and taunt it. He says to the grave, you are defeated. And you can't help then but feel the impact of those words. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would at least say to you, you must be deeply intrigued by this man. This isn't just another religionist. This isn't just another philosopher. This isn't just another wise man. He is saying something profoundly different. So why is that? Why is Paul so fearless? What makes Paul so different to the Stoics? What does he have which they don't have? Well, Paul is fearless because of these words, which immediately precede that statement of victory in 1 Corinthians 15. He's looking forward to the future, and Paul says this: "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Paul doesn't fear death because he knows that death is not the end. The dead will be raised imperishable, not just internally now, but physically and bodily as well. And why is Paul so confident of that? That's a sort of ridiculous vision of the future. At least the Stoics are realistic. They don't have to invent all this strange stuff about a resurrection in the future. Why is Paul so confident that that's going to happen? Is he simply grounding his hope in the Old Testament? You know, those wonderful passages, Daniel chapter 12 or Job chapter 19, wonderful promises of resurrection, but still just words. No, Paul, he has something even more immediate than that. Paul has more solid grounds than even the Old Testament promises. Paul has seen something with his very eyes and heard something with his very ears. He has experienced an event which has turned his whole life upside down. He has witnessed the resurrected Christ. As we read before, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. Paul has seen the man who has defeated death. He has seen him emerge from the grave. And he is confident now that death has been defeated. And the whole logic of 1 Corinthians 15 is that if you are united to this man Jesus, if you are in him, if you are believing in him this morning, then not only do you enjoy his vitality flowing through you right now, but you also look forward to a real bodily resurrection in the future, a day when your body will raise from the grave just like his. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And so there we have it. We're brought back to where we began. That theme of union with Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. It's that wonderful picture that Paul dwells on there. That picture of a tree with its first fruit emerging. You know what it's like when you see the first few apples appearing on the tree. And what do those apples tell you? They tell you that in a few weeks from now, that tree will be bursting with life. It will be filled with apples. And Paul is saying the same is true for Christ and his resurrection. The first has already risen. It's already happened. It's already begun. Very shortly, many more will be raising up with him. Let me just end with this illustration. Thomas Goodwin, we said before, describes Christians as hanging onto the girdle strings or the belt of Jesus Christ. I want to take that kind of picture and I want to change it a little bit. Instead, I want to imagine Christians are people sitting on a train, and I want to imagine that the driver of that train is Jesus Christ. Our direction of travel is linked up to that driver. Where he goes, we go. And this train then, it's going somewhere special. It's going somewhere beautiful. And even as you look out of those train windows, there you can see in the distance that the blue mountains on the horizon, that heavenly world to which Christ is taking you. And you think, not long now, we're going there. Christ is taking us there. But you see, there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is that between you and your destination lies this great deep valley, this dark valley, death. And everyone who passes down into that valley never comes back up again. And like it or not, you know that you will have to pass through that valley as well. And as your journey progresses, your view out of the window changes and it gets darker and the land starts to slope down and you feel plummeting in your stomach and you know you're entering that valley, that valley of death. There's no avoiding it. And perhaps even now then that thought fills you with dread. How can I possibly get across that gulf? What if that is it? What if death is just the end? What if I just fall down into that valley and I never come back up out of it? There's no hope for me, you think at your more despondent moments. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian this morning, then you can look out of that window. And I'm not saying now just looking at that window and seeing those mountains in the distance. No, you can look out that window and you can lean to the side a little bit and you can see across that valley. And what do you see? You see the front of that train. And you see where the driver is. You see where Christ is. And you see him not going down into the valley now. You see him coming up out of it. You see that his train is emerging on the other side. And you realize then that this train is not going to stop in the valley. It is coming right out of the other side again. And that then is what we have in the resurrection. We have a beautiful sight of what awaits us. We know that if we are united to that man, he will bring us victory over even the grave. And so I speak that as a word of deep comfort and peace for you all this morning. See Christ risen and realize that you have the victory over death in him. You will one day rise with him. And if this morning death still holds a terrible fear for you, and if you are not believing in Christ, and if you are not trusting in him and his resurrection, then I say you need to be on that train. Otherwise you will end up in that valley. You need to hold on to Christ. You need to turn to him. You need to put your faith in him. He is the one who has defeated death, and in him we have life. Amen.